And again, Revelation in chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3, and we are in a series, mini-series I've entitled Church Landmines. Seven things that can blow up the church. Jesus addresses these churches in Asia Minor at the time, modern-day Turkey. And so we want to be taking a look at one more of these churches this morning. It was just a few years ago, in 2009, that we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the birth of the great Protestant reformer and theologian who was born in 1509, a man by the name of John Calvin. So I guess he'd be 512 years old if he was still alive today. He was one of the leaders of a movement that changed the history of the church. He preached in a church, it was called the Cathedrale Saint-Pierre. Bernadette, if you're here, I don't know if I said that right. Pretty close. Excuse my French. Here's a picture of the church as it stands today. Beautiful building. You can go online and take a look at the magnificent structure from the inside. These were not rented high school gymnasiums. These were magnificent structures. Today, that church is a museum. No one worships there. You can go inside and take a look at the beautiful, marvelous place that Calvin preached. But it no longer is a place of worship. You go to other churches, for those of you who have traveled in Europe, and you can visit some magnificent buildings. They're beautiful, but hardly anyone goes there anymore. Some have become mausoleums. Churches that have beautiful structures, but the only people that are there are the people that are entombed beneath the floor. That's all that's left. Speaking of Westminster Abbey in London, someone said, "The illustrious dead of Great Britain are buried under the floor." A visiting American minister said that the difference between our churches and Westminster Abbey is that they bury their dead under the floor while we set our dead up in the pews. Kind of a slam in terms of what some churches have, others only pretend to have. A building with people. But is it still a church? Good question. Well, this morning we want to come to the fifth of the churches that we are working our way through, the seven of them. The church in Sardis. No, that's not beside Chilliwack. This is the Sardis in what is modern-day Turkey. We have looked at the first four landmines as it affects these churches, and we were kind of on a postal route as we're working our way around the circle. The first of the landmines was disaffection or a lack of love. The second landmine was affliction or the opposition that the church experienced. The third landmine was accommodation, compromise with other people in the church. And the fourth related to it was the landmine of toleration. Well, this morning we come to the church in Sardis. And I'm entitling this simply, The Landmine of Reputation. The Landmine of reputation. And you'll see what I mean as we work our way through here. So Revelation chapter 3, reading from verses 1 through 6. Revelation 3, 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis. And very simply this morning, I want to break down this text into six sections as we discuss the minefield of reputation. Number one, I would have you see in the first part of verse 1, the dominion of the Lord. The dominion of the Lord. We always begin in the same place when we talk about the letters to these churches. It always begins with Jesus. And again, if you're not sick of this message by now, I'll say it till my teeth fall out and I'll gum it to death. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the authority over the church. And so it is here in Sardis. I guess we could have subtitled this text, The Church of the Living Dead, as is Sardis, but we'll get there. Sardis, approximately 70 miles inland from Smyrna, where we have been before, if we're going around in circle, was the meeting place of several major roads, as it was an intersection, a hub of trade and traffic. Somewhat inland in the modern-day country of Turkey on the west coast. Sardis was an industrial center as well, where they manufactured or produced wool and dyed goods. Sardis was also had a chief cult centered around the goddess Cybele. Cybele, if you're taking notes, which involved the grossest of immoral practices. And this is common throughout the ancient world of the first century Roman Empire. The Greek gods from the previous empire of Greece dominated, and all sorts of associated religious practices of the most immoral kind you can imagine revolved around these rites. And the church in Sardis was not an exception to this rule. They also practiced emperor worship, where they declared that Caesar was king, was lord, and they worshipped him, believing him to be somewhat of a demigod. It was a rich and loose living city where luxury abounded. A nice place to live, you might say, a beautiful area. Some think that this church was actually founded by the Apostle John, who is writing to this church. We're not sure. My hunch is, because he's an elderly man, he's probably been to all these churches to whom this letter is being written. And so it begins this third chapter of Revelation with the words, "and to the angel." The angel, probably, as I suggested as we began our study in Revelation, probably the leader, the pastor, the overseer of this church, to the angel of the church in Sardis, who would be reading this letter, to this church in Sardis. He writes, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God." Now I would refer us back again. We have to do a lot of cross-referencing to do an interpretation here. Back to chapter 1, where I suggested to you that what we have here is the Holy Spirit. That's a reference here to the seven spirits, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit as given to us in the book of Isaiah. I think what we've got here is the Holy Spirit now being the one who God sends to this church. You can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. And he says, "and the seven stars." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches to whom this letter is written. But again, I refer you to chapter 1 for the study that we did on that then. But we want to focus now this morning on this church. The words of him who has the Spirit of God and the seven stars. In other words, again, this is held in the hands of Jesus, this church. He is in control. He has dominion. And again, it's a broken record as we read his words to each of these churches. He gives the Spirit to the churches. The churches could not be born except by the Holy Spirit, as it was in the day of Pentecost when the church was birthed. So each of these churches are birthed through the, as it were, the breath of God through the Holy Spirit that brings the people of God together in one body. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but this church was birthed through the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit that keeps life within the church. Now, each one of us as people have the Holy Spirit living within us. And as we come together, we are a gathering of Spirit-filled people coming together to worship God in the Spirit every Sunday morning, and we live our lives as representing God in the world as a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit. You can do nothing without the Spirit. And part of the problem, I think, with respect to Sardis, and the reason that we begin this with these words, is because the Spirit is not there anymore, or is at a very, very low ebb. We'll talk about the death of this church in just a moment, but it's spiritually bankrupt. And so Jesus says, "I'm the one who has the Spirit that you so desperately need." And I think of our churches today, and I wonder if we are living in the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. So often I get caught in just doing this in my own flesh, in my own energy. Maybe that's how you lived your Christian life too so often. It's your own efforts, but it's not empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he begins by reminding them of their need of that. But that the church, by the Spirit, by the breath of God, is now in his hands. And he has authority now over this body, which is his. All right, so the dominion of the Lord. We begin there every week. Again, here we begin that. It is his church, Spirit-empowered by him. Secondly, I would have you see in the second half of verse 1, the contradiction within this church. The contradiction within this church. Now we get down to brass tacks. Again, the words that we read to every church, "I know." And he knows about this church. "I know your works." He knows everything about this church. He knows all about their history, all about what's taking place there now. "I know your works." Doesn't define them, he just says, "I know." But I would have you note here as we begin to discuss this church in Sardis, that there is no affirmation given to this church. In each of the churches that we have studied to this point, he always begins with a word of affirmation. But there is none here. Which gives us a little inkling that things are not that well in Sardis. Not good news. I know your works. Now he begins by saying, you have the reputation of being alive. A reputation. When people talk of this church or think of this church, they have a good reputation. The word on the street, the word around is positive. Maybe the other churches on this postal route, when they hear of Sardis, think that this is a good church. Lots of positive things are spoken of this church. It's an appealing church. Everyone thinks that things in this church are good. The church is probably active, busy with things, going through the motions, doing the right stuff. It's church. They have people coming here. They are active. They are religious. But then these damning words. You have the reputation of being alive. That's the word out there. Nice Facebook postings, nice web page. But you are dead. The spiritual decay wasn't obvious to people on the outside, but it was to Christ. They could fool everyone around them. They could fool, you know, they might have gone to the church convention and everyone thought, you know, and they would do their presentation and they would have a nice glossy brochure and all these things, and maybe the budget was well and all that stuff and it all looked good, but you could fool them, but you can't fool Jesus. He knows. He could see below the surface. You see, our reputation is what others think we are, but our character is what God knows us to be. One author put it this way: a church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past, when it is more concerned with forms than with life, when it loves systems more than it loves Jesus Christ, when it is more concerned with material than spiritual things. And it's always the tendency of churches that once had life. I hope it's not true of us. But as time goes on, it's just about the structure. It's about the formalities. It's about making sure that, I think of one church just recently that I heard about. They spent, the place was is not in good shape. They spent 2 years on the Constitution. Yeah. That's not life. That's formality. Consultant after consultant after consultant talking about structure, talking about theory. Buildings and structures and signs and web pages and tradition is what this church is about. But there's no life, no spiritual life. Again, the problem is it's just a quote-unquote an organization. Might as well be the Kiwanis Club or the Rotary Club. There's no spiritual life. Many years ago, in 1969, I was 10 years old, and we made our first trip to Southern California. We were going to Disneyland. You know, we went to Disneyland, and we also went to Universal Studios. And we did the backlot tour of Universal Studios. I think you can still do that if you visit. And one of the things that you learn on the backlot tour in Universal Studios is you go through, you go down the street, and they talk about this movie was filmed here, or this TV show was filmed here, and you have the storefront. It looks like a real city, or it looks like a real house. And Alfred Hitchcock's The Birds was filmed there, and it looks like Main Street, USA. And then you turn the corner, and you kind of look over your shoulder, and you look at what's behind the storefronts or the house fronts. 2x4s propping up what they call facades. It looks real, but behind there is nothing. What does Jesus see when he takes a tour of this church? A facade. It looks real, but there is no life within. We visited Madame Tussaud's wax museum in New York. Those people look very real. But you can knock on them and they're not. And I ask you, as I not only apply this to the church, but the church is only made up of individuals, and I ask you, as I ask myself, how is it with me? My spiritual condition. Am I alive? Do I have spiritual vitality within me? Is the spirit present? Or am I dead? I think it's worth asking ourselves this question sometimes. How much life is there? Spiritual life, dynamic life. Because it's easy for that to ebb, to wane. Especially if we've been Christians for a while and we lose the freshness of the spirit-filled life. We can fool people around us, just as this church. But we can't fool Jesus. Do we simply have the reputation of being believers? Or are we authentic? Fake or real? I leave you to answer that question. But Jesus knows all about the reality of our spiritual and this church's spiritual condition. The contradiction within this church. Thirdly, we have an exhortation to this body. An exhortation to this body, verses 2 and part of verse 3. There are four words that I would draw to your attention regarding this exhortation that Jesus gives. Number one, reawake. Reawake. Verse 2. I can just imagine this is how you're probably supposed to read it. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Wake up. Literally, the words there mean be watchful. Not just open your eyes, but alert yourself to the reality of what's going on here. And sometimes we, as we look inside, Jesus says to you, wake up. There is opportunity, or you wouldn't say this. It's always time to get out of bed. They say the first step in the solution to any problem is its recognition. Do I realize that I have something to deal with here? So he says, I want you to bring this to your attention. Interestingly here, there's nothing mentioned about theological heresy, Jewish opposition, or moral activity, things from the outside that are having an effect. The problem here in this church is what's taking place inside, within the spiritual person. The problem here was merely spiritual inactivity or spiritual slumber. It's kind of going through the motions. A lethargy, which was manifesting itself as an inner decay. They say, if you're not moving forward, you're moving backwards. There's no neutral in the Christian walk. Kind of a don't care attitude. They say that Sardis was an impregnable city, that you could not take it by force. It was built on a high, steep hill. And it was never seized by frontal assault in normal warfare. But twice it was taken at night because there were no guards on duty. I thought, how fitting for this church where Jesus says, put some guards on duty here. Wake up, be watchful. Realize what's going on here. They're asleep at the wheel. Probably a church at rest. Life was good. They're complacent. Reawake. Secondly, in terms of an exhortation, rekindle. Wake up. Rekindle. There's a certain order to these commands. Wake up, verse 2, and strengthen what remains and is about to die. It's like a flame on a wick that's just flickering, or there's just some embers and there's still some life in the fire. He says, blow on that fire. Not all is lost. Get the fire going again. And so I think it can be with us. Realize that perhaps the spiritual condition isn't what it should be, and it's time to blow on those coals. Get active. He says here, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. There's a smoldering here, but there's an incompleteness to the flame of their spiritual lives. It's a nominal Christianity. It's a good enough Christianity. It's a, I got my, you know, ticket out of hell free card. So now I'll just kind of coast on my way. Again, one commentator says, which in all outward and formal aspects is outstanding, but which in the sight of God is a complete failure. This nominal, just having a name. Yes, I'm a Christian. I do the right things. Reawaken, rekindle, remember. Remember. I didn't make that up, verse 3. Remember then what you have received and heard. The word remember here isn't so much a reference to the past or remember what happened, but to bear in mind, to think about, to get back to some of the essentials, to start putting some gas onto the fire, to reignite the spiritual dynamic, to remember the things that brought you there. The things that center your love and devotion in the person of Christ. And as I started thinking about some of the practical applications of that, sometimes if our spiritual lives are growing dull, it's simply because we are not engaged in just some of the simple basics anymore. We don't read our Bibles anymore. We don't pray anymore. Church attendance is every 4 weeks. And we wonder why we're not involved. It's kind of going through the motions, but the essentials are waning. So we're told to remember the things that got us there. And often it takes us back to the times that we first come to the Lord and there's an excitement. And what were the things that were taking place at that time? remember. Fourthly, repent. Repent. And again, and middle part of verse 3, keep it and repent. Repent simply means to turn around. It's a conscious choice to engage. You see, to be filled with the Spirit doesn't mean we just kind of sit there as zombies. Oh, yeah, Spirit, now you direct me. I know of one young lady who claimed to be actually a prophetess. That's a whole other story. But she said when she came to her closet in the morning, she would open the closet and she'd say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to wear today? And she was supposed to be infused with some great higher wisdom. My response is, well, God gave you a mind, whatever you want, I think God says there. But we're not spiritual robots. We are to act. We are to engage. And we make decisions in terms of how we change things now to get back to a spiritual fervor that gets the fire going again. And so Jesus says, repent. Do some things differently. I find it interesting and encouraging that Christ always invites us back to perhaps how it used to be, to turn around, to return, to make some choices. I find it also interesting that repentance, you know, often we use that term as it applies to unbelievers, right? You need to repent, and it is the first word of the gospel. It's the first word out of Jesus, John the Baptist's mouth. It's the first word out of Jesus' mouth, and it's the first word out of Peter's mouth as they begin their ministries. And yes, unbelievers need to repent. They need to turn around from their sinful ways. But I find it interesting here that he's telling believers to repent. Sometimes we who have known the Lord for a long time also need to make some course corrections. We need to repent, to turn around. And as we evaluate our lives and we sense, you know, there's just not a vitality here. There's just I just feel that my spiritual life, my prayers don't go any further than the ceilings if I pray at all. That this death can be turned around by simple repentance and engaging in the behaviors that drove us in the first place. It begins by saying, you know, I feel so apathetic. I have a good enough attitude. I am content. And I want to turn that around. Lord, forgive me. The dominion of the Lord, the contradiction within his church, and exhortation to this body. Fourthly, a visitation which is threatened. A visitation which is threatened. Two things. First of all, the event will be unexpected. The event will be unexpected. Middle of verse 3. If you will not wake up. What then? I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But I will come like a thief. Where have we heard that language before? Jesus himself. Talking about his second coming. This is not reference to his second coming. The context is different. He says he will come like a thief in the night when he returns. But this is, he will come to this church like a thief. The idea here is unexpectedness. And it's tragic when it applies to a church. I will come like a thief with respect to your problems, to your sin, to your complacency, to your lethargy. Here it refers to their spiritual stupor. You're asleep at the wheel, and I'm going to come when you don't expect it. This morning in our Bible class, we talked about Jesus or the Lord coming to the people of Israel, and it says, I will come, and it's a coming of judgment. It's the same idea here. He will come to judge, and when they don't expect, the Lord will come. The event will be unexpected. Secondly, the time will be unknown. The time will be unknown. You will not know at what hour I will come against you. We assume that the Lord will be forever patient, both with individual churches and with us as believers, or if we claim to be believers. But suddenly, when we least expect it, he pulls a leash, and you never know when it's coming. The warning here, especially for the complacent, for he does not allow this forever. He has a long fuse, but the rope gets pulled. The rope gets pulled for those who are sleeping, have a reputation of being believers. And eventually he would wipe this church off the map. Enough. Perhaps there were some there who had never really been born again, maybe most of them. That can happen in a second and third generation church. When the first generation, it was a vibrant, dynamic church. But then the second generation and third generation, they're only there because their parents were there. They may have gone through all the motions, got baptized, and all those kinds of rites that come along with the church, but they never themselves had a spiritual fire. This is a second, third generation church now. You can have a reputation and never be born again. A visitation which is threatened. Fifthly, a recognition of the faithful. A recognition of the faithful. Verses 4 and 5. I would have you notice a couple of things. First of all, their righteousness in verse 4. Their righteousness. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. There are a few in this church in Sardis who aren't asleep. A few. Not the majority. God typically has his remnant. Remnant churches and remnant of people within churches. And I find it encouraging that you don't need to be dead just because most are. We each have individual responsibility ourselves before the Lord. He says, there are some there who, it says, who have not soiled their garments, probably referring to the worldly influence of the others. Which again is a reminder that God sees the filth in every individual life. These people have probably adapted to the luxury and pleasures of their pagan environment. We've talked about that in past churches, which is probably the cause of their spiritual apathy. Too many things competing for spiritual life. Reminds me of the times that I used to grow strawberries. Well, you may not be a farmer, but anybody can understand that if you do not weed the strawberries, you will not have a crop next year. And this is probably what is happening here in this church. The weeds and the thorns, and nobody's been hoeing. He uses the expression, the garments have been soiled. Oh, the enticement of culture, which we've already talked about. But their spiritual lives were secondary now, and it had waned and waned and waned, and there's hardly anything left. Because of this town, there's a great danger of affluence and pleasure. Their righteousness. There are a few. You can stand out Remember the old, wasn't it the old song, Dare to be a Daniel, when you're a kid? He's the only guy, you know, him and his two buddies and everybody else. And no, we're going to do it the right way. You and God make a majority. Their righteousness. Secondly, I would have you see their reward. There's a reward for this remnant, for these few. It says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy, and on it goes. What do I have here? Three terms that would describe their reward. Number one, purity. Purity. In contrast to those who have soiled their garments, Jesus says that these who have not soiled their garments, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It's a metaphor here, right? Some have soiled their garments, their clothes are all dirty, but some will walk with me. I will reward them, and they will be perfectly righteous. Their garment will be white when they're with me. That's the reward. In Galatians 3:27, we're actually told to put on Christ. We're to be clothed in his righteousness. This is a future reference when all will be made right. You will be perfect because you have set yourself aside here. There's a great reward coming then. One day you will be declared completely righteous as you are with me, and I will declare you worthy. Aren't you looking forward to the day when there will be no more sin in, through, or around you? You will be perfectly righteous. You will have a white garment, metaphorically speaking, in his kingdom. But we are to prepare for that now in terms of how the choices and the decisions that we make. One day you will be completely pure. I can't imagine no more temptation, no more sin. That world is coming. Purity. Secondly, security. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Security. This speaks of the register of the heavenly city. When you were a part of the book of the registry of a city that you were a citizen of it, your name was written in that book. Well, God has a book, metaphorically speaking, of course. I'm not sure he has a pen. Maybe he has a computer. But you know what I mean. It's called the Book of Life. I don't have time to turn to other references. It is referenced in the Bible, Philippians 4:3. And then further in Revelation, we'll talk about this as we work our way through Revelation. If you're taking notes, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, Revelation 20:12 and 15, and Revelation 21:27 talks about the Book of Life. It talks about the Book of Life, and the names written in it were written from eternity past. It's a book that has been in God's mind, as it were, from eternity. That if you know the Lord, your name was written in it from the beginning of time, and he can't even use the word time, before. He has a book. And he says here, if you are part of this remnant, you have life, you persevere, you are righteous, I will never blot your name out of this book of life. Now, does that mean that some people's names are blotted out of it? It doesn't say that. It never says that. All it says is that you won't be blotted out of it. If you know Jesus and his forgiveness, your name is in the book of life. If you do not, and you never confess, you are not written in the book of life. And we'll talk as we get our way through Revelation what happens to those people whose names are not written in the book of life. They are cast into eternal darkness forever. This is the question of the ages. It's the question of the book of Revelation. It's the challenge to this church. You want to know that your name is written in the book of life. There is no more significant question. It's far more important than any sub-issue that you face in your life today. But what security? That you will never be erased from it. But it is up to us to make sure that our names are written in it. How that works, God's eternal plan and our responsibility, I don't know how that all comes together, but I would encourage you to do your part. God will do His. The only way to get written in the book of life is to deal with the sin, the stain, the soiled garment that is a part of every man, woman, and child who's ever lived on the face of this earth. That needs to be dealt with. That needs to be replaced by a white garment, which is the forgiveness of Christ, and be clothed with His righteousness. That is the mark of people who are written in the book of life. If you do not have that, you are not in the book. And I started thinking the other day, again, with my head on the pillow. Sometimes I go to weird kind of places, but I think, my goodness, how long is eternity? How long is eternity to not have your name written in the book of life? I don't like to think about that very long. It is too revolting a thought. But we have a chance. We're called on to make sure it is in there. And to this church, to the dead, there's some embers, repent. Never to be erased. And on the other end, how wonderful to be forever in the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of God. Forever and ever and ever. I think of Wendy's funeral yesterday. Who forever is with the Lord. Well, the song go, when we've been with, how does that go, with Him? Well, how that goes, for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We've just started. These are profound messages and challenges. Oh, and I want more people to experience that eternal life. That is the mission of the church. Oh, that God would open people's hearts and minds and eyes to see the critical nature of being in the book of life. But their security, I will never blot it out. Third, I would have you see in terms of the reward, loyalty. Loyalty, second part of verse 5. And I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. That's cool. If I'm in the book of life, I get there. Yup. Ron. He's covered. Come on in. And you put your own name there. Done. Yes, covered. Come on in. I will confess His name. If we confess His name, He will confess our name. Loyalty of our Savior to us, to His children. It's a magnificent thought. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. One day it says every tongue will confess Jesus as our Lord. But here, He confesses us. Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses Me before men, him I also will confess before My Father who is in heaven. Will Jesus acknowledge you? Me. When that day comes. Wendy was only 65. Your chances of that day happening are 1 in 1. Sixthly, an admonition for all believers. He ends the same way he always ends. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we awake? Are we alive? Are we listening? What grace that Jesus would send us a letter. Send Sardis a letter. This is grace. Can't say nobody told me. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Letters to these churches. And it looks like down the road, Sardis didn't respond. It came to the point where that church was wiped out. May that not be true of us. And where we need to wake up, we pray that we would pay attention, whether that be as a church or whether that be individuals. And I would pray for anyone here or anyone listening online who does not know for sure that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that today would be the day that that would be settled. No more playing around, no more veneers, no more reputations. And perhaps some of us are only going on reputation. But we have never entered into true life. Never come to the place where we know our names are written in that book. And I pray if there to be anyone today, whether here or watching online, for whom that is a reality, I pray today that your Spirit would create life where there is death. That we would not leave without making that certain. There is no greater question. But we thank you for your grace that alerts us to this. Put signs on the roads of life, warning us and giving us a detour. We thank you for Jesus as that detour that we could avoid the catastrophe of judgment. May our eyes be open and our ears attentive to your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to again close with a song this morning.